Good. I've got to hit the record button and so is recording. Okay. So good morning, everyone. Hugh Ross is not here today. We have on Hugh Ross's very high recommendation, Travis Campbell. Travis Campbell is a member of the Reasons to Believe scholar community. He's written a book. We'll talk about that book. We're going to interview him on that book. And let me make sure I get the title right on that book, Travis. It's The Wonderful Decree Reconciling Sovereign Election and Universal Benevolence. And I'll show a picture of the cover on that later on. Travis, you've been working with Reasons to Believe now for quite a long time. When did you start doing things with Reasons to Believe?
The very first time I did anything with Reasons to Believe was in December of 2013, where I did an interview on the issue of middle knowledge with Ken Samples. And then about a month later, I expressed my interest in the Visiting Scholars Program. I think that the Visiting Scholars Program had been around for about a year. I might be wrong about that, but it was fairly new, if I understand things correctly. And I was invited to come out in the summer of 2014. And I've spent three summers with Reasons to Believe doing various projects for them. The summer of 14, the summer of 16, and the summer of 18. And I'm still writing essays and things like that with them. So I've really enjoyed my time and my and the fellowship I've had and the new friends I've made, including you, Mark. So I've always seen my association with Reason to Believe is a great blessing in my life.
Well, it's been a great blessing to a lot of other people too, because I've seen some of your videos and some of the work that you've done, and it's outstanding.
Thank you.
What kind of background and studies have you been interested in that brought you to apologetics? What are you interested in? What is it that really drives you?
The reason I got into apologetics in the first place is I was sitting in classes, both in high school and then college, where the teachers were giving us every reason to think that the Bible just could not be trusted. And so that sent me on many trips to the library, and I didn't even know what apologetics was. I just knew that there had to be some answer given to some of these arguments that I was hearing, and I began reading people like Josh McDowell, and then later William Lane Craig and Norm Geisler. And Hugh Ross was actually very influential in my life. I was at one point in all of this, I was considering converting to Buddhism, and The Fingerprint of God had just come out. I think it was about a year old when I read it. And that was one of the books that kept me in the faith. And then I went on to Dallas Seminary, and my interest in apologetics just grew and grew to where I ended up getting a PhD in it at Westminster Seminary.
Wow. So when you're growing up, do you grow up in a Christian home, or did you grow up in a non-Christian home and then convert?
I grew up in a Christian home. So the main reason I am a Christian or became a Christian is because of the witness of my father. And my sister made a commitment to Christ. She trusted in Christ as her savior in the summer of 1985 and began witnessing to me. Even though I was nominally Christian, I had not made that commitment myself. But within a few months through her influence, I trusted Christ. So I never had real doubts about God's existence. Or a whole lot of doubts about the faith itself until the great struggle in my life when my wife passed away. And we're going to get into that a little bit with the book. But one of the reasons why I wrote that first chapter in the book was I was explaining I had to kind of go down to brass tacks a few years ago and sort of rebuild my faith. And this is about 5 years before I became associated with Reasons to Believe. The book came out a year ago, but the struggles that I'm describing came out, they were going on 15 years ago. I think I got off a little bit off track on that one, but that's generally the story and why and how I got interested in apologetics.
Well, Thank you. And all of your tracks are good tracks for us. We want to know who you are and the background behind the book too. So every book has a context because every book has an author and every author has a context.
Yeah.
So anything you tell us is fine. We'd love to hear it. So let's get into a little bit about what led you to write the book. You talked a little bit about chapter one, but kind of lead us into what was going on in your life and whether this book was merely an academic exercise or was it something else?
When I was in college, I really got, among many of the other issues I was struggling with, I got into the issue of God's sovereignty. And I began to read Reformed writers who challenged my understanding of God's sovereignty. And when I was getting my master's degree and then later on PhD, I decided to write both the thesis for my master's degree as well as my dissertation for my PhD on the issue of open theism. And open theism, for those of you that don't know, is a view of God that says that God does not completely know the future. He is bound to time. He changes intrinsically. And his view of the future is inexhaustive so as to make room for human free will. And I was in the middle of writing the dissertation, or at least researching it, when my wife passed away. I ended up finishing the dissertation, but I was never really all that happy with it. They often say that there are two kinds of dissertations, those that are publishable and those that are done. And I've always considered mine to be the type that it was done. An essay on middle knowledge came out of that, but I've never really had any interest in even trying to see to it that it gets published. But the when my wife did pass away, one of the things I struggled with was not so much how God can be sovereign and we be free, which is really the issue upon which the open theism debate is centered around, is a main issue in the Arminian Calvinian discussion, the discussion between Thomas and Molinus. Those discussions will almost always revolve around how is it that God knows the future and or decrees the future and that humans have free will. And I was not ready or willing to, I had no interest in just rehashing that debate. I didn't, to this day, I'm not even really sure what contributions I can make to that discussion. But lingering behind the whole issue was, and this really hit home when I was struggling with my wife's death, is that if God is sovereign, how is he all loving? And that seems to create an internal tension in the essence of God. And I don't know a whole lot of people that have really written on this. It has been written on. People do discuss it, but I don't know of any book in the past 50 years, let's say, that have highlighted the issue, let alone been sort of centered around the issue. That discussion usually takes sort of hind stage, and the sovereignty freedom issue is really up front. And so I decided to explore this issue, and I thought that it would be good if people heard my story as sort of background information that sort of led me into exploring the topic. So it is not merely an academic subject for me. It really is an issue of, you know, does God really savingly love every single human being that's ever existed? Or is his love only partial and for the elect? And if it is universal, how is it that God foreordains everything that comes to pass? How do you bring those things together? And that is the subject of the book.
So you specifically wanted to avoid the free will versus predestination question. Is that right?
Well, you can never really fully avoid it. So in the book, I do have a discussion of free will. There are moments where I kind of give a hint at what my answer would be if I fully developed it. These things are all of a piece in a way. And while you can focus on an issue, you can never really avoid all the other ones. But I did explicitly say in the book, this book is not mainly about or even a lot about the free will sovereignty issue. It really is about the sovereignty love issue. And that's why the title of the book is Reconciling Sovereign Election with Universal Benevolence. That's what I'm focusing on.
Thank you. In chapter three, you set out a case for unconditional election. What is unconditional election?
Unconditional election is the view that God's election for salvation is not grounded in anything humans do. In scripture, the word election refers to theologically, when it talks about God electing or God choosing, it refers to God's choice of sinners to be saved or God's choice for sinners unto salvation. And the question is, upon what is that choice based? Some Christians have said that choice is conditional. It is a conditional election in the sense that God looks down the corridor of time and sees certain human beings choosing him and others not. And those that choose him, they are elected unto salvation. Those sinners who do not choose him are reprobated for damnation. That is called conditional election. And it is held by Wesleyans and Arminians and many in evangelical Christian traditions. It's upheld by Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics. Unconditional election is the view that God's choice for people unto salvation has nothing to do with foreseen faith or merits. So when God looks down the corridor of time, he does not see a group of people choosing him and a group of people not. He actually sees the entire human race not choosing him, rejecting him. And so what God does is he selects a number that no creature can number. It's so great of a number to be saved, not on the basis of anything they've done, but simply according to his sovereign mercy. He elects them for salvation. The rest he chooses to pass over.
What's the case for unconditional election?
The case for unconditional election, as I set out in that chapter, I make reference to two scriptures. One is Acts 13:48, where we are told that those who were ordained to eternal life believed. And you'll notice very clearly that the ordination for eternal life precedes their believing. And so this has been long held to be a passage that promotes an Augustinian view of election, meaning unconditional election, that God says, okay, I'm going to elect a certain number to believe. And so people believe because they're chosen. They do not, they are not chosen because they believe. And so Acts 13:48 is such a text. The clearer passage is Romans 9. And I do spend a lot of time expositing that text. And a key verse in Romans 9 is verse 16, where it says that election is not according to the man who wills or the man who works, but according to God who has mercy. So it is actually explicitly denying that God's choice of us for salvation is in any way, shape, or form conditioned by or based upon our choice of him, not according to the person who wills, the person who chooses, or if we could extend that, the person who chooses to believe. And so I think those two texts, especially Romans 9, are definitive proofs that God unconditionally elects.
That's an interesting case. So what if someone were to argue against that, what would their argument be?
Biblically, their argument, their response to this, are you asking for this specific response to my exegesis of those texts, or what passages would they run to secure a more conditional election?
Either way, what I'm curious is, if you were stating this to a group of people who didn't agree with you, what would they say to you? What would their response to you be?
Well, the sophisticated exegetes on the other side would try to mitigate the force of Romans 9 and Acts 13:48. So, for example, one group of theologians that I'm aware of will look at Acts 13:48 and they will translate the text as follows. And as many as are ordained themselves to eternal life believed, or as many as as many as them prepared themselves for eternal life believed. In other words, they will actually see the ordination as self-referential rather than passive. So it's not God who ordains people to eternal life, it's people that ordain themselves. My counter response to that kind of argument is that no major translation translates the text that way. And there are multiple reasons for this. And I cite multiple scholars, including those who are Arminian, who insist upon the passive translation. The passive translation is as secure as anything you can imagine in the New Testament. Very few texts are translated that way in the Greek and throughout the New Testament, and especially in Acts. And so I go out of my way to show that Luke over and over and over again declares God's sovereignty in initiating and choosing people under redemption and foreordaining events. With respect to Romans 9, most people who try to say that Romans 9 does not speak of unconditional election will try to say that the passage is more about choosing unto service, not salvation. And or it has nothing to do with individuals being chosen, but corporate groups or nations. Those kinds of considerations are usually in view. And so what I do in that chapter is I show over and over and over again that there are singular terms and verbs being used to point out that it's individuals being chosen. And to say that Romans 9 has nothing to do with salvation, but has something to do with some other aspect of the Christian life, is betrayed by the context in which Romans 9 fits. Romans 8:1 starts off with a salvific promise. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That entire chapter, Romans 8, is about nothing but salvation. Paul ends that chapter saying, who will bring a charge against God's elect? He's speaking about the elect salvifically. Romans 10:1 says, Paul says, and my ultimate prayer for them, the Jews, is for their salvation. So what you're going to have to do if you're going to say that Romans 9 is not about salvation is you're going to have to give me transitional terms in Romans 9 that get us out of the salvation issue and another set of transitional terms in Romans 9 that bring us back to salvation before we get to 10:1. And I dare say no one has ever been able to shoulder that burden in the exegesis of the text. And this is why it is a strong passage favoring unconditional election.
If the uninitiated, you know, somebody who doesn't have a very deep background in theology were to take on this question of unconditional or conditional election, would it be obvious to them if they just read the text plainly in, say, the New American Standard Version?
Mm-hmm. Well, I can do is tell you my testimony. What's obvious to one person may not be obvious to another. As Reasons to Believe is well aware, we are constantly told, and I'm on your guys' team when it comes to Genesis 1, and we are constantly told that if anyone just opens their Bible and reads Genesis 1, it's just obvious that we're talking about six consecutive 24-hour days. It's obvious that we're not talking about long periods of time. And yet Dr. Ross has said that when he first read Genesis 1, he knew it was not talking about 24-hour time periods. And he also points out that he knows many people who, upon their initial reading, you know, they realize that. Well, in the same sort of way, I do remember being at a Campus Crusade meeting as an Arminian, as someone who held a conditional election. And the speaker was teaching out of Acts 13 and came across that text. And when we were all asked to go to our devotional times to think about, you know, what we were learning at the session, I couldn't think of anything about the lesson that he taught because he wasn't even addressing the issue. All I could think about was that verse. And I went to multiple people at that retreat and it bothered me. And so that was one of the initial texts that got me on the road to embracing this view. And then when I later read Romans 9, and for the first time, just sort of really thinking about what Paul was saying, I was blown away by it. As an Arminian, as someone who was dead set against the view, I was very much taken aback by what Paul was doing there. I could go to other texts, but those two are very strong passages, in my opinion, that secure this doctrine. Not just to, you know, I was struck by them as someone who doesn't have a PhD in theology, but just a person who doesn't even have a bachelor's degree, who's just learning the Bible. I was struck by them. And I know many people who, upon an initial reading of the text, are very struck by what Paul is doing there.
Good. Thank you. Well, that's Mark, go ahead.
Do you mind if I ask a question, Mark?
Please, yeah, great time.
So, Travis, there's a verse in the Bible that says that God is no respecter of persons.
Sure.
Doesn't this make God a respecter of persons because he chooses some and not others, unless you wanted to say that he has a big dartboard or draws cards or something and makes his choices completely randomly on who he will elect?
I think I have two responses to that. In the context, Paul is saying God is not a respecter of persons with respect to Gentiles and Jews. What Paul is saying is that God is just as willing to save the Gentiles as he is the Jews. So he's not specifically in that context addressing election, whether it's conditional or unconditional. But the second thing that I would say is, while on the surface, Calvinism might make someone very arrogant because they can say, look, I'm chosen and you're not. One of the things that R.C. Sproul has pointed out in his book, Chosen by God, and this is one of the other arguments that I encountered when I was wrestling with this as an Arminian, is Sproul pointed out that if you choose Christ and your friend doesn't, the question that you might want to raise is, well, why did I choose and he not, or she not? And the ultimate answer has to be that is, if election is based on your choice, then that means there was something in you that makes you better than the person who doesn't choose Christ. You were somehow more enlightened, smarter, maybe a little more sensitive to the movings of the Spirit. Something about you just makes you just a little bit better than your neighbor, and that's why you chose. And so I think that Calvinism is actually the view that insists that God is not a respecter of persons. In other words, God does not look upon me as someone special or better or a little bit more enlightened. He doesn't say, well, Travis chose me and somebody else didn't. He's looking at all of us as one great mass of sinners who deserve nothing but damnation. And in his grace, he chooses me so that for all eternity, I will ask the question, why me? And in one sense, it'll always be a mystery. And that, I think, is a very humbling doctrine. I'm not trying to suggest that I'm truly humble. Humility is one of those things that once you realize that you are, you automatically are not. but it is a humbling thing to think that out of his sheer sovereign mercy, he could have allowed me to perish, but he chose me. And I have no one to thank other than him. I certainly don't have my wisdom or my insight or my goodness or anything like that. I have him and him alone to thank for this. And for that, I am eternally grateful.
Thank you, Travis.
Do you have a follow-up for us, or do you want me to move on?
Well, I've got several, but it's your interview, Mark. So go ahead. As I come up with others, I'll chime in.
Thank you. And I also invite the people in the audience, if you have questions, please put them in the Q&A. Travis is here to answer them, and we're happy to have you present them. So let me move into chapter four. Chapter three has, for everyone who's listening, has excellent, just really excellent descriptions and explanations of what Travis has just been talking about. So if you haven't been keeping up with us, stay tuned. You can always get the book and read that chapter. You should read the whole book, but that chapter sets out a really great case.
And remember, I don't care if you read it. I just want you to buy it.
Okay, I'll buy that too. I bought it. But let's look at chapter four here. You explain the argument from minimal theism to unconditional election. Can you tell us a little bit, what are you talking about when you say minimal theism?
A person is a theist minimally, absolutely minimally, if he believes that God is all powerful and all knowing, and that God has created the universe from nothing, it's the locus of our moral values and that sort of thing. But minimally, God is all powerful and knowing, and that he's created the universe from absolutely nothing. Minimally, absolute rock bottom, you have to hold to those things to be a theist. Also, most theists have believed that there are going to be some persons who are not saved at the end of the day. So most theists throughout history have not been universalists. And I'm not just speaking about Christian theists, although the vast majority of Christian theologians have never been, you know, universalists. I'm also speaking of Muslims and Jews and pagan theists, people who believe that there is a God who redeems people or saves people, or who on the basis of something allows certain people into heaven and condemns others. So the argument from minimal theism is very simple in its structure. If God is all-knowing and all-powerful, or put it another way, if there is an all-knowing and all-powerful deity who creates the universe from nothing, then that deity has ordained everything that comes to pass. And since there is such a deity, God has ordained everything that comes to pass. It's very simple, because if God knows the future exhaustively in every logically possible world he could create and brings that universe into existence from nothing, he has in effect ordained all that's going to happen in that universe. And that by definition gives us a kind of unconditional election, that people are going to their destiny ultimately, because God chose that universe to obtain rather than another.
Does that in any way interfere with the notion of free will?
I don't think so, because one analogy that I give in the book is that of the DVD. Imagine each logically possible world that could exist as a DVD. So you watch the DVD from beginning to end, from the beginning to the end of its history. And that just is the entire logically possible universe that could obtain. Now, in God's mind, there are an infinite number of these DVDs that he's watched from beginning to end. He knows the end from the beginning in every single one of these. And in many of these, the creatures in those worlds are making their choices freely. So God is watching the DVD and he just sees Adam freely eat the fruit, Hitler freely choosing to commit his multiple sins, and Travis Campbell committing his sins as well as his good choices and so on and so forth. And all God does at that point is he simply says, that universe shall be. That doesn't take away from the freedom of the creatures that are in that world. It simply establishes them. In other words, the decree of God is actually the foundation for the free choices that are made. Had he not decreed that world, those free choices would have remained only a merely logical possibility.
Okay, thank you. So in chapter five, you talk about Arminianism, conditional election, and the scientia media. First of all, when you talk about Arminianism, what are you talking about?
James Arminius was a younger contemporary of John Calvin, who flourishes actually in the years following Calvin's death in 1564. He was a Reformed theologian in Holland who wanted to change or mitigate Calvin's doctrine of predestination. And he actually opted for a conditional election on God's part, whereby God looks down the corridor of time and actually sees choices being made and chooses people accordingly. And his followers, of course, became the Arminians. They were also known as the Remonstrants, meaning those who are protesting what they thought was an excessive understanding of sovereignty coming from the rest of the Reformed tradition, or the followers of Calvin. So the Calvinist Arminian debate really gets going in the early 17th century in the wake of Arminius's death. Arminius died in 1609. So what I'm talking about there, when I talk about Arminianism, I'm just talking about a broad view that embraces the doctrine of conditional election. Other names that go along with this viewpoint are Wesleyanism. An older name is Cassianism, after John Cassian, who was a, he actually is living in the 5th century AD, so a younger contemporary of Calvin, I'm sorry, of Augustine. So this viewpoint has flown under different banners. Some of the Reformed theologians just refer to it as semi-Pelagianism, Pelagius being that old church father who protested Augustine and denied original sin. So as you can see, these debates, the Calvinists versus the Arminians, it's gone on for a long time and existed in different ways and under different banners. An older debate was between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the Calvinists of their day, and the Sadducees were the Arminians. And so Josephus gives a distillation of how they thought about things. And if you look at that, they had a Calvinian-Arminian debate going on in their day as well. So this is a long-standing debate.
It's interesting. I never heard that about the comparison of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Thank you for
bringing that. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's great. Ross, looks like you're ready for something.
Yeah, we do have a question. Can I ask it now from Mel Peters, one of our friends here in Los Angeles?
Hello, Mel. Thank you. Come on, go ahead.
Yeah, Travis, he says, if one chooses God through Christ, but in fact was not one chosen by God, isn't this person living under an illusion that he or she was chosen or saved? In short, how does one ever know if he or she was chosen if it doesn't depend, at least in some part, on our will?
My short answer is there is no such person who chooses Christ who is not elect. So I would take you to John 6. Jesus says, all whom the Father has given to me will come to me. That's the first part of this statement. All whom the Father has given to me will come to me. So there's a group of people whom the Father has given to the Son. And the coming to Christ all through John's gospel is a metaphor for faith. So all whom the Father has given to me will come to me. And then the second clause is equally important. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So there is no one who comes to Christ who isn't elect. And so when a person says, given your view of predestination, I don't think it's really important that I believe or not. If I'm chosen, I'm chosen. If I'm not, I'm not. That is confusing Reformed theology with fatalism. God uses means to accomplish his ends. He uses the Spirit to bring people to faith. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, in that same chapter of John. So I've given a more elaborate answer than I think I really need to, but the short answer is there is no such person. Anyone who comes to God doesn't have to be under the illusion that they're not elect. If you really did come to God in faith, if you really trusted Christ as your Savior, you are one of the elect.
Thank you, Travis. Mark, may I ask one more question?
Of course, please.
This is sort of my own statement. Travis, I just wanted to give you a compliment because I was really impressed with the prologue to the book where you tell your very personal story about the death of your first wife and how that motivated you to write the book. And a lot of books on theology or philosophy are not connected by the author in any way to their own story or life. I was really impressed by the prologue, and it made me very much want to read the book, which I wanted to do anyway. But tell us, how did you decide to include the prologue? Just talk a little bit about that.
Well, I wrote almost the whole book without the that chapter. In fact, the very first edition of the book didn't have it. And one of the things that Lexham Press does that I really love is that, you know, when you write a book like this, Lexham Press gives it to someone who would be very critical of the view that I'm espousing. And so it was actually given to two people, one who was reformed and one who wasn't. And the reforms person said, this is great. It really needs to be developed and published. And then when I developed it, they gave it to someone who's partial to Arminianism or Molinism. And this person said, this is just not, he trashed it. And so I was grateful to that, because that just forced me to go back and think harder about how to present this material. And one of the things that I really, I don't remember this being a criticism, but I was being self-critical. I never really connected this with life. I didn't demonstrate why this matters. And there was a reason why I was writing this. There was a reason why I was motivated to do this. And so I wrote what I consider emotionally the hardest chapter in the book, which is the story of how my wife Lillian died from leukemia and what that did to my faith. I almost became an atheist in the midst of all that. I almost said, forget it. I mean, God, I can never know if God loves me or not. And this is just all a big waste of time. I might as well just give up my faith altogether. So.
Thank you, Travis. Mark, we're starting to get questions from the audience. Do you want me to do them, or do you want
yes,
to keep
please.
Going?
No, I'd like okay. you to go ahead.
Okay. We have a question from Lee. Travis, he says, can one of the elect knowingly refuse to follow Christ and not want to be with God, therefore not be with God throughout eternity? If no, then did this elected one have any freedom of choice?
Right. One of the things that I do in the book is I make a distinction, and I apologize for the long answer, but it's a great question. One of the things that I do in the book is I make a distinction that a lot of Reformed theologians do not make. Most Reformed theologians distinguish between common grace and saving grace. Everybody receives common grace. And so God has a general benevolence that he bestows upon everybody, but not everybody receives saving grace. Only the elect receive that, which means that in terms of salvation, in terms of God's saving love, God only loves the elect. St. Thomas Aquinas was an Augustinian. He actually held to the very same view of election that I hold to. But he also distinguished between two types of grace, sufficient grace and efficient grace. And sufficient grace is given to every single person, which is a way of saying that God savingly, not just as a general benevolence, but he savingly loves every single human being that exists. And because every single person receives saving grace, you have to conclude that saving grace is a kind of grace that is resistible. So the elect and the non-elect both put up resistances to God's sufficient grace. And this is why Stephen can say to the council in Acts, you continue to resist the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's grace is resistible when it comes to sufficient grace. However, for some people, God does draw out that sufficient grace. He draws from it his efficient or effectual calling, whereby he makes people fully compliant to his call. Not in a mechanical way, in the same way I might push a billiard ball into another one, but in his own way, he's able to cause me to come to him without violating my free will. And in one very, very important sense, that grace is irresistible. In another important sense, the grace is resistible in the sense that nothing mechanical is moving me. God is not reaching into my heart like a wind-up doll and treating me like a robot and pushing me in a certain direction. As the council of, or the Synod of Dort says, when God does effectually call us, he does not treat us like stones or rocks or blocks, but he treats us like human beings. And so it's an effectual swooning or an effectual wooing, if you will, bringing the elect certainly and finally to their end. So can I resist him? Yes, in the sense that there's nothing that's forcing me to embrace God. In another sense, no, I cannot resist him because I see the beauty of who he is. And just like a man looks at a woman and falls in love with her and calls her irresistible, those who are elect, who are receiving God's effectual call, see the beauty of Christ for who he is, and they come to him fully, finally, completely, and freely, and they embrace him forevermore.
Thank you, Travis. I just want to say to everybody, I'm sorry if my picture's jumping around, but I have to do this on my phone because my computer's down. One next question from Craig McMahon. The title of the book seemed quite long. Could you repeat it and or show it long enough for one to read the title?
I'm holding up my copy here. It is The Wonderful Decree. And really, if you get on Amazon and you just type those words in, just Wonderful Decree, my book will come up. But the subtitle is Reconciling Sovereign Election and Universal Benevolence.
Thank you. Okay, question from Doug McComb here in Monrovia. He says, would you agree with this statement? Quote, Christ did not come to put men in a redeemable position, but rather to redeem to himself a people.
Yes, my answer is yes, with some qualification. I do believe that the atonement is sufficient for all, but effectual for the elect. And I agree with the sentiment that Christ is not our save-abler. He is our savior. And therefore, the cross must be not merely a tool of making people redeemable, although it did do that. But the cross is the means of actual salvation. The very first spiritual gift that Christ won for us on the cross was the spiritual gift of faith itself. All spiritual gifts were secured for us on the cross. And that's why Christ is the only savior.
Travis Uven, again here in Los Angeles area, says, can the debate between Calvinists and Arminians be due to an improper reading of the Word of God?
That's a possibility. Obviously, Calvinists don't get it all right, and Arminians don't get it all right. There are versions of Calvinism that I run from, like the plague. In fact, in the book itself, I deal with those Calvinists who would say that God only savingly loves the elect. And there are hyper-Calvinists who believe that, God created evil, or that God created sin, or that God creates people for the purpose of eternal damnation. And I simply do not hold to those views. So yeah, Calvinists can misread the text very easily. They can so emphasize the doctrine that they go running in directions that are extremely unhealthy. Same with the Arminians. There are Arminians who believe you can lose your salvation. I happen not to hold to that view, but those who do can have a balanced position, but then there are others that go running off into directions that are extremely unhealthy. There are Arminians who believe that any sin you commit puts you out of God's favor, and therefore if you die right after committing a sin, you've lost your salvation and you're going to hell. I can't imagine living a life with that kind of lack of security. So both groups can misread the text. There are other alternatives besides the Arminian Calvinian views. For example, Barth had a certain reading of scripture where he suggested that all will be saved. The good news is that the bad news isn't true. And David Bentley Hart recently came out with a book where he defends universalism. Now, I do not address the universalists except just in passing in a few footnotes. That's not really what the purpose of this book about. And incidentally, you could technically be a universalist and hold to every single thing that I state in this book, insofar as what I'm showing is that it's logically possible to believe that God sovereignly elects and universally savingly loves at the same time. That's a logical possibility, even if you walk away from it saying, what I really believe is that universalism is true. So my thesis could stand even if my own theological position were false.
Travis, tell us real quick what universalism is so everybody knows.
Sure. Universalism is the view that every single human being will be saved at the end of the day.
Thank you. Okay. What you were just talking about takes us to a really good segue to this question. This is from Kurt Wheeler. Could you comment on the use of the word hate in Psalms 5:5? The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Yes, and before I answer the question directly, you'll be interested to know that I actually have a whole section. It's in chapter 6 of the text, where I address the issue of whether God's hatred is to be taken as an actual act whereby God does not love certain sinners. But to answer the question shortly, I agree with those scholars who take hate as a relative term, meaning God loves these people less. I do not believe that God literally hates anyone at the end of the day. But even if we were to interpret that text as literally as many people want to, you need to appreciate the fact that love and hate are not contradictions. So anybody who's been married knows that. You can be in a love-hate relationship with someone. We speak of that all the time. So even if God literally did hate certain persons, that would not mean that God does not savingly love them either. What would be a contradiction is if God loved and did not love certain persons. If we had that in the text, and I address this, so I'm not going to address it specifically, but there's a passage in Hosea that comes close to saying that God does not love certain people. But if you read the entire context of the book itself, it's clear that in a metaphorical way, the prophet is describing God as wrestling with whether to redeem or not redeem Israel. And he's not saying that God literally does not love them either. So I do not believe that God literally hates anyone, but even if I were forced to say that, I could still say in a perfectly consistent way that God both savingly loves and actually hates a certain persons. And maybe I should say as an aside, if you want a holy book that actually says in so many words, God does not love sinners, that would be the Quran. In the Quran, we read that God does not love us until we start to obey him. So that God's love for us is conditional and partial and so forth.
Thanks, Travis. Mark Durham, our friend here in Los Angeles, says, Travis, am I hearing you correctly that a person may have a desire to be saved, but if not one of the elect, he cannot be saved?
No, I don't believe that a person can have a true desire to be saved and or embrace Christ unless that person is being moved by the Spirit to do so. Any desire that we have for godly things comes to us because God initiated it, because God is gracious. As Paul says in Romans 2, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So I don't think that there's any person who truly desires redemption, or at least truly desires redemption through Christ, who is not being moved by God's grace to do so. And God, remember, will not deny the persons who come to him in faith.
Very good. Thank you, Travis. Mel Peters, another question from him. How have you been influenced by UROS and RTB? What do you value most about your workings with RTB?
UROS in particular, I have benefited greatly from him just as a person, as well as just his scholarship. I was first, of course, introduced to his scholarship. As I said, years ago, I read The Fingerprint of God, and That's what sort of saved me from becoming a Buddhist. But then working with RTB, seeing Hugh's serenity, seeing his calmness under pressure. I mean, I've watched multiple videos of him in debates, and I've seen people slander him, and he has not hit back with the same sort of vitriol that he's received. I would probably lose my temper in many of the situations that he's been in. He's remained perfectly calm and serene. So he's been a huge influence on my life, just personally on that level. What I appreciate about RTB most is it is the one organization that I'm aware of that truly wants to reconcile biblical inerrancy, and they don't want to waffle on that at all, but also reconcile that with conventional science. They don't want to dismiss the scientific record and the kind of evidence that's coming out and is being addressed in peer-reviewed literature, but they want to do it in such a way that they're faithful to the scriptures. And I also appreciate the fact that Hugh Ross has said that if the scientific record truly does contradict the Bible, he's going to go with the Bible. I mean, he said that publicly on many occasions. Scripture is number one for him. But he also has a high respect for God's revelation in nature, and it would take a lot for him to just let go of that. And the fact that they are holding those two in tension and are actually doing a wonderful job, in my estimation, reconciling these things. RTB has told the entire story of the universe. Some of you may not fully appreciate this, but you can actually start with Hugh Ross's book, The Creator and the Cosmos, and listen to the whole story of how the universe was formed and why the universe is the way it is and so forth. Starting from there, going all the way through the fine-tuning of the universe, its creation, its fine-tuning, the origin of life with the work of Fuzz Rana, and the origin of humankind, the flood, all that entire story from creation to flood is told by the RTB model in a very coherent way. And I think that there's a lot to say for that. The only other thing that I would just add is that the RTB team has just done a great job respecting the Christian tradition. And in that regard, I would give high praise to Ken Sample's work. His books have really anchored the RTB model, not just in understanding the Bible or biblical inerrancy, but it's not a rogue or idiosyncratic reading of the text. It is in accordance with the Orthodox creeds and confessions of the church. And I give high praise to Ken Samples for anchoring or making sure that the doctrinal statement and so forth of RTB stays true to that.
Thanks, Travis. Mark, the questions keep rolling in. They're probably going to be endless. Do you want to pick your questions up again and I can come back, or what do you want me to do?
No, I think it's important for the audience to get their questions answered. We've talked a lot about Travis's book. They're going to be, everybody knows that many of the questions that are being posed right now are answered in his book. And so, you know, as I encourage people to buy the book and read it, it's good also for people to get their answers now and then read the more in-depth stuff later on. So please do, Ross, let's hear some more questions from the audience.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Mark. Travis, John Knight asks, a related issue is the origin of souls. If God creates souls, he can determine the characteristics of each and know their behavior in the environment in which they are placed, and thus know the results of their free will. He could design the totality of human experience to be glorified in the ultimate redemption of all. Could this resolve the predestination versus free will question?
The answer, I guess, is yes and no, depending on what you mean by resolution. It is true that God can so constitute the soul that he knows how it's going to act in any environment in which it's placed, and thereby having a kind of, shall we say, middle knowledge of how you would act if you were placed in this or that circumstance. And so what, if I am hearing the question correctly, what is being suggested there, is the Molinist solution to this problem. And Molinism is, very quickly, is a view that was developed by Luis de Molina, a Jesuit who was wrestling with the views of predestination coming out of the Reformation. The Reformers, as everyone knows, were strong Augustinians, especially Luther and Calvin. And Molina wanted to mitigate that because he thought that justification by faith alone sort of was hinged on or anchored to this unconditional election of, this view of predestination of the Lutherans and the Calvinists. The Lutherans were already starting to mitigate it a little bit, but his solution was middle knowledge, meaning, and again, I'm not going to develop this much, I do in the book, but it just means that God knows what you would do if placed under a certain set of circumstances. Now, I am not a Molinist. I do not accept doctrine of middle knowledge. But one of the things that you'll notice in the book is that the chapter on middle knowledge, which I believe is chapter 5, in that chapter, I do not argue against middle knowledge. And one of the reasons I do not is because even if you accept middle knowledge, you must accept unconditional election. It's a different kind of unconditional election. It doesn't look quite like the unconditional election of your typical Calvinist, but it's an unconditional election all the same. And what I would like to do is I would like to quote Ken Keithley, who has also served as a visiting scholar for Reason to Believe. He and I disagree on this topic of Molinism vis-a-vis Thomism. I'm a Thomist of sorts, a Reformed theologian, and he is a Molinist of sorts. But this is what Dr. Keithley says about this topic. He says, God's omniscient foreknowledge is the Achilles heel for most Arminian presentations of election. If God has exhaustive foreknowledge of all future events, then conditional election does not really remove the unconditional nature of God's decisions. If God knows that a certain man will freely accept the gospel, while that man's brother freely will not, and yet God decides to create both of them anyway, then this is a mysterious, sovereign, and unconditional determination on the part of God. So even if you embrace that Molinist position, you've not escaped the net of unconditional election. And so I do devote an appendix to why I specifically do not hold to middle knowledge and why I disagree with Professor Keithley, who I'm very grateful has endorsed this book. So we are friendly critics of one another, if you will. But having said that, even if Dr. Keithley and I were to get into a theological wrestling match, and if he were to win and I were to cry, Uncle, God has middle knowledge, I would still have to hold to unconditional election.
Thank you, Travis. I've got a question for you myself. How sure. Have the conclusions that you've drawn in the book about God's foreknowledge and unconditional election, how does that affect your day-to-day life in how you do your job, relate to your wife, think about witnessing? How does that affect you as a believer?
Knowing that my redemption was won for me by an unconditional love on God's part has great benefits for me on a day-to-day level. And I don't believe that you can truly say that God unconditionally loves unless he unconditionally elects. Because if God elects you because you chose him, then his love for you is conditioned by your choice of him. And so I think that the fact that I was unconditionally loved by God and fully redeemed by Christ gives me a kind of security that makes me want to serve him more. The more revolutionary views that I came to in my book were not even so much that, but learning or fully believing that God truly loves everyone in a saving way and has given this sufficient grace to all, that gives me all kinds of confidence when I go out and witness. I know that God's sufficient grace is working on the soul of that sinner, and that through me, God may very well draw that sinner to himself is a great revolutionary idea that's come to me that I've fully embraced that has affected me a lot. It also puts a little bit less pressure on me in a lot of ways, because I know that God himself is working for the redemption of all people everywhere, even when the church is failing.
Thanks, Travis. Doug McComb has another question. He says, what do you make of the statement that election is for a nation and not individual?
Right. And that's usually an approach that's taken to Romans 9. And I do deal with that in the chapter on that. But I do believe in a corporate election. I even believe in a corporate election of the nation. But when you're talking about salvific election, it doesn't make sense to me to speak of the election of a corporation unless you're talking about individuals within that corporation. So I don't think you can fully escape the individuality of election by embracing corporate election, unless you're willing to talk to me about an empty set that God just elects, and then everybody just kind of chooses to go into this, into enter in this corporation. And one of the things that I would do also is I would offset what Paul says in Romans 9, where he is admittedly talking corporately on many points. He also talks individually. I mean, Jacob and Esau were individuals, not just the progenitors of nations. But also go to what Paul says in Galatians, where he gets very personal and talks about God setting him apart as a person, as a man. God choosing him, if you will. Or Jeremiah, you knew me in the womb. Before you were born, I knew you, says the Lord. And that knowingness is a covenantal knowledge that God has of Jeremiah. So I don't think you can escape individual unconditional election by going to corporate election. I think that they both go hand in hand.
Travis, I actually have a speaking engagement myself this afternoon, and so I'm going to have to go. I'm going to turn these questions over to Jamie. It's been so good to talk to you and to ask you these questions, and hopefully you and I can talk soon like we have been.
Yeah, so usually our Tuesday night phone calls, hopefully that'll happen Tuesday night. So
let's do it. Thank you, brother.
Ross, thank you for taking care of it. Lord bless you and your teaching engagement this afternoon.
Thank you. Thank you, everybody. Okay, bye-bye.
Bye.
Jamie, questions are on you.
Thank you. I was kind of stepped away for a second. What was the last question that was asked? Is that Doug?
The last question that was asked was, what do I think about corporate election or the idea that God elects nations? And not individuals. And my short answer was, it doesn't make sense to me to speak of a corporate election unless you're also speaking about the individuals that comprise it.
Okay. I'm not sure where he was. Would you agree with this statement? I'm sorry about this. Did he ask? I'm really sorry. I had to step away. Did he ask about, does God's foreknowledge have anything to do with election? Has that already been asked?
Not in that specific way. And my answer is, yes, it does. My understanding of the divine decree is that God has a natural knowledge of all that could be, and then his free knowledge of all that will be. And standing between those two is just his divine sovereign choice to make this world and not another. And so his foreknowledge is based on his decree. So his foreknowledge only has something to do with election on my end, as far as I'm concerned, in the sense that it's just a recognition of what the decree is going to accomplish.
Okay. Well, I'm thinking that was the end of the questions. I had written one down earlier as a playoff, and this is seems to be a theme here, this one. As a playoff, Mel Peters' earlier question, can a person think he or she has come to Christ but indeed not believed in him unto salvation?
Absolutely, and we're given that warning in Scripture. One of the things that has been very helpful to me is coming to a full understanding of what the reformers meant when they spoke of faith. And if I just may spend a few minutes just explicating this, because it's so important. For the Reformation, faith is comprised of three components: knowledge, assent, and trust. I can hear the gospel and therefore know about it, but not assent to it. And I can know about it and assent to it, but not trust it. But only until I have knowledge, assent, and trust do I really have true saving faith. And I think the best example that I can give of this is when I first went skydiving. I knew about parachutes before I even entered into the class. But I didn't really assent either way as to whether they would save me if I used it. And then I went to a skydiving class and spent a whole day learning about canopies and what they do and what to do if you jump out of a plane with a canopy and so forth. And I came to a mental assent that, hey, if I jump out of the airplane with a canopy, I'll be saved. But it wasn't until I myself climbed out on a wing and let go and put my full trust in the canopy. It wasn't until then that I actually fully trusted the canopy and was saved by it. And there are a lot of people out there who have a mental assent to the truths of the gospel that are so strong that they kind of resemble faith, but it is not true saving faith. And so these are the people that I think are being warned about losing their place in the community or falling away. The people that mentally assent but do not fully trust are in danger of falling away because they're not really truly believers. I think this is the kind of faith James is talking about when he says we are justified by works and not by faith alone. I don't think he's talking about faith as in true trust in the Savior. I think he's talking about faith as a mere mental assent. For example, he uses the demons as an example. They acknowledge that God is one and they tremble. So in the New Testament itself, in other words, you can see these different aspects of faith being spoken about throughout. And one group of people may just have a mental acknowledgement or assent that Jesus may be the coming Messiah or is the coming Messiah. But in John 6, what happens? After Jesus talks about the Eucharist and after he talks about predestination itself, a lot of them fall away. And that's where you get Peter's great confession. Where else are we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. In other words, we've abandoned all and we put our hopes and trust in you. So yeah, there are many people out there who think they have a faith and have deceived themselves. And that's why Paul says for us to examine ourselves and make sure we are in the faith.
Excellent. Thank you. Norm Helgeson, I always say his name wrong. Sorry, Norm. Norm Helgeson asks the following question. He says, an interesting aspect of the question of, quote, sovereign election, unquote, and many questions in the Bible is that rarely are there statements that we can say we fully understand them and the answers. That is, we are left to believe by faith. So doesn't this support the biblical statements that we know in part and we prophesy in part? Now you know in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So doesn't trying to understand these theological questions emphasize the humility with which we must address them?
I'm not sure if I understand the last part of the question. Is he asking, trying to understand these theological issues, does that mitigate the humility? Is that what was said?
Doesn't trying to understand these many theological questions emphasize the humility with which we must address them?
Well, I think so. It sounds, as I hear the question, that there may be an argument against this exercise of trying to understand these theological issues. But then the end where it says, doesn't it emphasize humility? From my end, yes. When we explore these issues in as much depth as we can, then I think that it becomes very humbling to know that a sovereign God has and who could exist from eternity without me and do so easily and without any restraint and without any harm to him, and who would have been totally just in condemning me, it is very humbling to learn of such a sovereign grace that would save me. But I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I'm scratching where this questioner is itching, because it seems that there's a kind of thought that maybe we shouldn't be delving into these matters. And you know, obviously I disagree. I think that Scripture reveals these issues for a reason, and they are to be explored. Am I 100% absolutely confident that I've got it all right in the wonderful decree? I'll go ahead and say no. There are a few things. I've read the book myself after it came out, and I was like, you know, I shouldn't have said it that way, and I don't really like the way I put that point. So I'm my own worst critic, and so I know that I'm not getting it all right. I know that I'm seeing in part and hearing in part, and I'm constantly having to go back to the scriptures to correct my understanding of these matters.
Thank you for that. Keith Wilson in New Zealand asks, faith is contrasted. Oh, it just jumped on me here. Faith is contrasted with man's works in passages such as Romans 4. But is our saving faith a work of God? If so, where can I find this in scripture?
It is not a work of God precisely because it is a gift. If faith were your contribution to the saving process, whereby, you know, this is the thing that comes from you. So God does all this work of redemption, and then you, wholly of your own free will, you make your contribution by having faith. As small of a contribution as that may be, I think we could call it a work. But, you know, we are, as Paul says, we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Well, what does this refer to? Well, it refers to all that went before it. All the major commentaries on Ephesians will tell you this. And you can see this in Marcus Barth. You can see this in Andrew Lincoln. You can see it in Harold Honer and other technical commentaries. They'll point out that this points to everything that went before it. Salvation, grace, faith. All of it is a gift of God. And that's why Paul will say in Philippians 1, it has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Faith has been granted to us as a gift of God. And so precisely because it is not a gift, precisely because it is a gift of God, that is why I can say it is not a work.
Great, thank you. Norm made a statement to clarify his earlier question. He said we should delve into the questions, but our claims and understanding with much humility, must be taken with much humility. I think that's his point.
I agree wholeheartedly. The idea that Travis Campbell has all the answers, or even most of them, you know, I'll be the first to say that that just isn't true. And I think that the best way that members of the church can try to come to understand these issues is to put our views out in the open and have the debate. I don't think there's anything wrong with a good, healthy theological debate. I don't think we should condemn each other at the Eucharist when we come to fellowship with one another and worship and so forth, if someone disagrees. And I will be the first to commend many of the works of the theologians that I disagree with in the book. For example, I'm a tremendous fan of William Lane Craig. Dr. Craig is a Molinist, but I would be the first to commend his apologetical works to anybody. And I would also commend his work on Molinism. His insights are tremendously helpful, even when I disagree with them. And so I think humility has to be part and parcel of the theologian's toolkit. I've also highly commended Professor Keithley. I not only quote him approvingly as I read in the book, but I also critiqued many of the things that he says. And he is proof that you can hear the criticism and still be friends. He endorsed the book. So he and I both disagree on these issues, but we know that the different ideas out there, the more the merrier, and the more we should explore and see kind of where the evidence lies. And this doesn't only apply to election and the sovereignty of God and free will and all of those issues. As all of you well know, It also applies to the creation evolution debate. And Reasons to Believe has long insisted upon an open and honest dialogue on the evidence and where it points, rather than condemning anyone who disagrees with you.
Thank you. Lee asks the following questions. Can one of the elect knowingly refuse to follow Christ and not want to be with God, therefore not be with God throughout eternity? If no, then did this elected one have freedom of choice?
Yeah, that question was answered earlier. I think that's the exact question about whether an elect person can resist God's effectual calling. And I made the distinction between sufficient and efficient grace. So I have addressed that issue before.
Thank you. And Doug McComb of Monrovia asks, can souls be justly punished for being what God created us to be? Is this what I hear from, this is what I hear from atheists a lot, that hell is unfair. The idea seems offensive to me that anyone would call God unjust.
Yeah, I don't think God condemns us for being who we are in the sense that he condemns us for things for which we cannot help. I think that God condemns us for the sins we commit out of our own freedom. So it's not that God says, I created you to be a certain way, and then I'm going to get my jollies out of punishing you. As Ezekiel 18 tells us, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not want anyone to go to hell. His purpose in making you is not that you would go to hell, but that you would fellowship with him. But God is willing to leave certain persons in their sins and punish them accordingly. And so it's for their sins, it's for their evil deeds that people are punished, not for being who they are. And let me add one more thing to that. I do recognize that I sin because I'm a sinner. My sins denote characteristically who I am. That is my character. And so insofar as I'm a sinner, God is condemning me for who I am. But it's not as if God made me to be a sinner and condemn me. No, I committed these sins of my own free will, and that is attached to my character because it is deservingly so. He analyzes my lifestyle and says, you are a sinner, you stand condemned. I'm offering you Christ as the means of your redemption. And if I spurn that, then I am condemned continually.
Great. Thank you, Travis. That's the end of our questions. No more questions at the moment. Mark, you're muted. I see you talking, but you're muted.
Let me turn my speaker on because it's really hard to yell all the way to Georgia. I don't think Travis will be able to hear me. Travis, this is wrapping up our interview this morning or this afternoon, I guess, in your case, in case of
yeah.
You've been over in the Netherlands and so forth. Thank you, Travis, so much for coming and being part of this. We really appreciate you. I'm going to put up a screenshot of the book. I think Jamie has done it too, so that everybody can see the cover, see the title, et cetera, and go out and get that book. One of the things that I would like to tell everybody is that we've just scratched the surface on the things that Travis has talked about in his book. He's been very humble about what he's talked about, but I've gone through it. These are questions that come up all the time in this paradoxes class. And one of the things that Travis has done so masterfully, and unfortunately he's too humble right now to tell you this, but he goes through each one of these arguments clearly, concisely, and I think completely giving both sides. The appendix is fantastic. He has a chapter devoted to just terms so that you can understand what the terms are. It's one of those rare books, particularly in apologetics, that when you start it out and you end it, you realize that you've got a book you're going to keep using over and over and over again. he's done an enormous amount of research and condensed it so that the questions that come up so often can get answered, and that you can appeal to this book to look at contrary views as well and make up your own decisions. But I think his arguments are cogent and effective. So with that, Travis, thank you so much for being with us. We hope we'll see you again sometime. But for now, Lord bless you, and have a great rest of the afternoon, Travis.
Mark, I can't thank you enough. It's been a pleasure and it was fun. So thank you.
Great. I remind all the rest of the folks who are on that next 2 weeks, Hugh Ross will be gone, and we'll have another guest speaker be Dr. Stephen Willing, MD, and he'll be talking about human sexuality in the Bible. And if he doesn't get through, complete that in week one, he will go to week two in that. And if he does complete it in week one, in week two, which would be 2 weeks hence, he's going to talk about cognitive biases. So stay tuned. We'll be back next week. Thank you again. And thank you, Travis. Take care.
Thank you. Bye-bye.